Well, today, Resurrection Sunday, we're going to talk about the great I Am. It's kind of been the theme all week for those of you that have been here. And a few years ago, I took this photo. You can see the church in the darkness there, and this was a sunrise over the church. And I thought that would be appropriate for our background for the Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday slide. And as we talk about the great I Am, I'm going to bring up an author that I love, and one of the books I read, and I can't really recommend the book. His name is Mark Forsyth, and he wrote this book, Elements of Eloquence. And I've been wanting to talk to you guys about this book for a long time. I've mentioned it here and there, but today's the day, and then you won't hear from me again. I can't recommend the book because he has some vulgarity in the book, and he kind of, I'll even quote a section where he kind of disparagingly talks about our Lord. So he's not a believer, but his examples in the book are often from the Word of God. He's talking about 33 different rhetorical devices that people use when they're writing. The one you may have heard of is alliteration. Have you ever heard of that? That's where you similar sounding syllables would come. So the three words begin with the same letter. And writers use that for emphasis or to help you remember things. And so that's alliteration. So we're going to go over some of the things that he's done, that he's gone through these 33 rhetorical devices. Alliteration is just one. I'm going to teach you a bunch of other ones that I can never remember after I read them. But I just think they're fascinating, how writing is so powerful. So what he says in the beginning of his book, he says, I'm just going to read, the Bible is clock a block full with such unnecessary but beautiful rhetorical devices. So he just is amazed how the writer of the Bible, God, is such a good writer. He uses all these rhetorical devices that the Greeks studied and worshipped, and then now writers have kind of left it aside. But Shakespeare, for instance, he quotes a lot of Shakespeare. And so one of the great rhetorical devices is called antithesis. And this is the one that he says, God uses this one. Whatever his other failings, he is a good rhetorician. You know, he uses rhetoric very well. So he says, God has other failings. Okay, well, we'll see. So this first one, antithesis, is when you say one thing, then you mention another. Oscar Wilde, one of my favorite authors, again, he's a man that was an immoral man, but he hated it. He just felt stuck in his sin. And he wasn't a believer, and he couldn't be delivered from his sin. But what a great writer. And he says, he has a lot of antithesis. He's kind of the king of antithesis. He says, the well-bred contradict other people, the wise contradict themselves. So that's kind of thought-provoking, but that's antithesis, where you say one thing and then you say another. It doesn't even have to agree. It doesn't have to. The most common example anyone's ever heard of that Mark uses in his book is from a little book of the Bible called Ecclesiastes 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. Beautiful writing. Now, a lot of us think that's trite maybe now because we've heard it so often, but if you haven't heard it before, it's beautiful. It's poetry. It's wonderful. And it's truth. This is the preacher talking about from experience. There is a time for all these things, but the way he states it is so beautiful. Another one that he mentions is aposiopesis. And aposiopesis is Greek for becoming silent. And so the writer will write a sentence and he'll just stop and he won't finish it. And Mark Forsyth said, this is the reason why we don't get to paradise. And he mentions that because of Genesis 3, 22 and 23. And I had not noticed this before he mentioned this in his book. So listen to this. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And there's a dash there in the English translation. That sentence is not finished. There's no period. Then he goes, Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So that is an aposiopesis, where the God, as he's talking, just stops. And then the action is that he sends him out of the garden. Doesn't have a consequence. He doesn't say anything. He just stops. And Mark Forsyth thought that was pretty interesting. Another one is anadiplosis. And we see this from Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. This is where the last word of the sentence begins the next word of the sentence. And so Paul says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And how powerful that is, that the Holy Spirit in Paul thought to use that rhetorical device. Then there's this one called hediades. This is a little tricky because you don't always know where it's there. It means that you take an adjective noun and you change it into a noun. So, for instance, you might say something like, I'm going to go through the noisy city. But instead you might say, I'm going through the noise and the city. So you turned noisy, the adjective, into a noun. I'm going through the noise and the city. It's a little more poetic. Another example he gives is walking through a rainy morning. Instead of saying what might be more beautiful is walking through the rain and the morning. So he changes rainy into a noun. A little complicated. But his example from the Word of God is from Matthew 6:13, where God could have said that Jesus has a glorious, powerful kingdom. But instead, he says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. He turned all three into kind of nouns in a way. So those are interesting. The final one I'm going to use is called epistrophe. And this is where each sentence ends with the same word. And he says it like this. I'm going to quote. He says, you end each sentence with a word. That's epistrophe. When each clause has the same words at the end, that's epistrophe. When you finish each paragraph with the same word, that's epistrophe. Even when it's a whole phrase, a whole sentence that you repeat, it's still, providing repetition comes at the end, epistrophe. And that's one of the reasons I like the book, because as he's describing a rhetorical device, he's secretly using it in his description. And most of the time, I didn't notice it until I read the book for like the third time and looked for these things. Another thing he does, I'll tell you in a minute, because of this example. So 1 Corinthians 13, 11 through 13. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. See the epistrophe there? But it's very powerful. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. And so he quotes that at the end of the chapter on epistrophe. And then he says, oh, by the way, that faith, hope, love, that's an example of tricolon. And that's the next chapter. He often does that. As he's giving his final example from the chapter, it has another example from the next chapter. So he's just an amazing writer. But what I found fascinating, and I always knew that the Bible was the greatest literature ever written by anyone, that here the secular author just cannot stop looking at the Word of God and seeing how much it is written like a great rhetorician. So as we get into language, those of you that are still awake, we're not going to do a math lesson today like I often do. The verb to be is the most complicated verb in all the languages. It always has a multiple forms. And I don't think that's an accident. I think God, who invented language, said that our being, who we are, is the most important aspect. And so if you think about it, the verb to be has all these different forms. Are, am, is, was, were, been, being. If I say I am, you are, he is, I mean, that's three right there. And then you have the past tenses, which are all different. I was, you were, you know, it's all very complicated. And as we grow up, we learn those things. But try learning Spanish, for instance, or Latin. Then you got to learn all the different forms for the word to be in that. And how interesting that is. One of the great philosophers, who actually was a little crazy, said this, cogito ergo sum. It's Latin for I think, therefore I am. He actually said it in French because French was more universal language at the time. Therese, how do you say that?
Je pense, donc je suis.
Je pense, donc je suis. Which is, I think, therefore I am. He was trying to get down to the very foundation of philosophy. And we're trying to figure out who we are and why we're on earth without the Bible. And he's like, okay, just the fact that I'm not sure that I even exist, just the fact that I doubt that I exist means I must exist. In fact, they actually changed it in Latin to dubito ergo sum, since I doubt, I am. In other words, because I'm able to think about my thinking, I do exist, which is kind of interesting if you think about it. And then someone else said dubito cogito ergo sum, which is I doubt, therefore I think, therefore I am. But we think about God. God says, I want to describe myself to my fallen human beings. We are now separated from each other. I can't imagine what Adam and Eve learned as they walked with God in the garden. And they could ask him any question they wanted. They probably had a lot of the answers that we don't have. But as he had to separate himself from sin because he's sinless and perfect, he sent them out of the garden, out of paradise, with that aposiopesis where he had to pause and not finish the sentence. But he sent us out of the garden and they have that separation from God. And he's thinking, I'm going to describe myself to them in the most perfect way, because we know the Word of God is perfect. And so he comes up with that perfect way. How would he do it? Well, we see in Exodus 3:13 through 15, we read these, I think, Thursday night. I'm just going to read it again. Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers hath sent me. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now I've always wondered if Moses just really wanted to know God's name. He's using the Israelites as an excuse. But think about it, all the other made-up gods had names, but Israel just kept saying the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of Adam and Eve, so to speak. They didn't have a name for him. And so here is the verse, the first verse in the Bible where God gives his name. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel. Now where it says all caps Lord in the NAS in a lot of versions, that's a tradition that the Jewish people started because they didn't want to say or write the name of God, which is a superstition. That was not right for them to do. God gave Moses and the Israelites and us his name, and it's okay for us to use it and say it. So I'm going to substitute whenever I think of it to Yahweh, which is how they think you pronounce I am who I am, or I am, which is called the Tetragrammaton, which means four letters, tetra, four, grammaton meaning letters, YHWH. So you can either pronounce it Yahweh or Jehovah, or YHWH. That's just the English transliteration. And so it says, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Even the name Yeshua or Jesus comes from that name, Yahweh. And when he says, I am who I am, it's also a pun, because he's the greatest writer of all time, God, on the word Lord. So hence, that's why we cover up that name with Lord, because it's pretty close to what he actually said. This first time, that's not the first time the name Yahweh is mentioned in Bible, though. A chapter in Genesis, the second chapter, chapter 2, verse 4, the writer says this, and it's probably Moses writing this. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh, God, made earth and heaven. So my thought is, did Adam and Eve know the name of God? Perhaps they did, and that's why Moses writes it throughout Genesis and before even Exodus chapter 3. Did he know the name of God? Well, I don't think so based on another verse. In Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 2, listen to this. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, and I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Wow, that's pretty clear. They did not know his name. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. Well, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to a land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. You see how he's reiterating his name and how important that is to the Israelites? That he's going to deliver them because he's their God. That's his name. Use his name. Think how important that is. We also looked at, on Thursday, John 18, 3 through 6, where Jesus is standing in the garden and the guards come and they say, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. That's all he says is, I am. And all the guards, let's say there's 50 of them, and Judas, step back and fall backwards. Just because he said, I am. That was a little trick, I think, that Jesus played on them. Like, I am. I could go like this. I could be more powerful than Thanos. But instead, I'm just going to say, I am, and have watch you guys fall over. And the apostles are like, write that down, write that down. That is amazing. John obviously recorded it. They drew back and fell to the ground. Maybe they fell forward. Maybe they were just like, I can't help worshiping him. And then they stood up and asked again, and he said it again. They didn't fall over again, but incredible. And we also read another passage, but I asked everyone there, I said, I need some help on my sermon on Sunday. Oh, I wasn't supposed to tell you guys that part. Anyway, what does I am mean as the name of God? Because most of us have been taught why he called himself I am, that I am. Or maybe we've read it in commentaries. But you know what? I had the best commentaries here that night, so I don't even need to go to the commentaries. This is what they said. Sorry, guys, I didn't tell you that I'd give you credit, but Therese, you said it's present tense. I am that I am. God just is. He exists. He's outside of time. He's always present. Thought that was good. I'm adding some things to what they said, but get the gist of it. Robin said, God is the whole of everything, the entirety. He is I am that I am. Dwayne said, awesome authority and confidence. I am that I am. You can just imagine, like, and Jesus, and they all fall over. Bonnie said, no beginning, no end. I just am. He's the only one that, by the way, has no beginning. But he's made creatures that have no end. They're called angels and human beings. Every angel and every human being can never be destroyed. They live forever, either with God or separated from God. He's made them all eternal. He had to do that for some reason. Debbie said, clear. How clear that is, how simple it is. In English, it's five words. I am that I am. Or just two words, I am. That's pretty straightforward. Keith says, Bible names are the sums of a person's characteristics. God doesn't need to say anything more than, I am. And Bob said, sovereign. He's a sovereign God. I am that I am. It reminds me of the phrase that I heard this last week when I visited someone from this church who's been suffering a lot. And he said, it is what it is. I am what I am. Those two phrases kind of go together, right? If you've ever been in a horrible situation and you're suffering, one of the things you might say is, it is what it is. And what you're saying is that God is, I am that I am. And who are we to argue with God? He knows what he's doing. I could ask you, and probably half of you would raise your hands, of how he's gotten you through horrible situations. And I know he's gotten me through some that just made my gut wrench. put me on my knees in prayer, and he got me through them. What an experience to be able to share that with others, as Paul says in Corinthians. And so it is that God is the I Am. It kind of reminds me of a computer. How many of you know the term boot up your computer? Raise your hand. You boot up your computer. Okay, good. So you'll know what I'm talking about here. You may not know what that means. If you think of a computer, it's a very intelligent machine, so to speak. We can program it to do all kinds of things. But in the early days of the computers, you turned off your computer, it was no longer a computer. You turned it back on again, and it was like, I don't know what you want me to do, because it lost everything. So they had to make a way for the computer, when you turned it on, that it would pull itself up by its bootstraps, which is an expression. If you've ever thought about that, let's pull myself up by my bootstraps. You can't do it, because when you pull, you're still standing on the ground. That's what you're trying to get the computer to do, is to start up from nothing. That's what booting up means. I'm going to pull up my computer by its bootstraps. It's going to start itself. And so what they figured out was they'd have this little kernel of a memory chip that had the least little programming they could afford to put in there that would start, and then it would trigger another program that now had power, that could, and then it would trigger another one, and it would start to trigger as the power flowed through the computer to get it back into, oh, okay, I'm a computer, now I can do things that humans want me to do, that have programmed me to do. I give them a little more credit than they have. But that's what booting up your computer, it's almost a miracle. Human beings struggled with that for a decade, how to cause a computer to start itself. They had to feed in punch cards. Once they started up this many, okay, feed in some punch cards. Okay, now we can do some calculations. It knows it's a computer again. But we don't have to do that anymore. So we think about God being the I Am who affects his will. He will do what he will do. It is what it is. I am that I am. How exciting that is. On Good Friday, we looked at Jesus before the high priest, and he stated to the high priest, I am. And the high priest said, you have heard his blasphemy. And they condemned him to death, which is the proper designation in Israel for someone who says they're God. In John 19, 17 through 22, Pilate put a sign above Jesus, said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. We talked about this on Good Friday. The priest wanted to add, I am. Not that he's the King of the Jews. Say that he said, I am King of the Jews. But interesting that they wanted to add, I am, to the sign, as if they unwittingly, were actually prophesying that he was God, which they didn't believe. And then we looked at John 1:11, that Jesus came to his own. He came to that nation of Israel that we saw that Yahweh had called out and said, I will be your God, and I will rescue you from the Egyptians. And an up-and-down relationship with the nation. And he came to them in the flesh. It says in John 1:11, he came to his own, and as many who were his own did not receive him. But like I said Friday, the good news is as many who received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And those are the ones who believe in his name. And he continues. He says, not born not of blood. In other words, you can't be royalty and get into heaven. You can't be exceedingly bloodlines or anything like that. Not of the will of the flesh. Nothing you can do. There are many people celebrating Easter as Christians this morning who think that's helping them get to heaven, and it's not. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's nothing good we do. Nor of the will of man. No one can bless you or help you get into heaven in that sense. It's all this, but of God. You have to be born of God. It says, born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. Not only that, we have to receive Jesus. That means believing that he is a Savior, that we need a Savior. We have to believe in his name, and we become children of God. So we talked about that on Friday. Today, I want to look at two passages. First, I just want to let you know that John records seven I Ams, prominent I Ams in the Gospel, many more. He says, I am the bread of life in John 6. I am the light of the world in John 8. This is Jesus quoting. I am the door of the sheep, John 10. I am the good shepherd, John 10 again. I am the resurrection and the life. How appropriate that is today and at every funeral. John 11. I am the way and the truth and the life, John 14. And then I am the true vine, John 15. And if you want to take a look at those and some of the other I am statements of Jesus in John's writings, out on the literature rack right there through that wall is some documents, one-page document. You can just read those and reflect on those today or this week. So feel free to grab one of those. But these are the seven I ams that John records in the gospel. But in John 8:24, he's talking to these unbelieving Jews who just want more miracles and they want more signs and wonders. And he's trying to tell them, I am God. I am your Messiah, promised from the Old Testament, but I'm also the Savior that you didn't know you needed and that the world will appreciate as well. So he says to them, therefore I said to thee, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But that he is italicized in the translation because it's not in the original Greek. So what he's actually saying is, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He's saying, unless you believe that I am God, that I am Yahweh. And that's a stumbling block for them. Four verses later, in verse 28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, in other words, you put him on the cross, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. You will know that he is God, because he rises again. And many Jews did come to faith. But where the translators didn't add a he is at the end of this conversation, at the end of John chapter 8. They could not add a he in italicized, because it's clear that Jesus was saying, I am. And this is one of the most wonderful statements. I'm going to start in John 8, verse 56. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now that's a thought, that's a provoking question. He's obviously trying to get them a little riled up. And indeed, they take the bait. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? They are starting to get a little hot. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And the translators don't add a need here because they know what he's saying. And the Jews responded with, this guy speaks so well and he just screwed up the grammar here. What is going on? Why did he say Abraham was born, I am? And they were like going back and forth about whether he was a good speaker or not because he didn't have good grammar. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. That's not what it says. That's not what they did. They knew exactly what he was saying. He said, I am God. Before Abraham was, I have always existed. And therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The Jews wanted to kill him because he just said he was God. And he had been saying it that whole conversation. Maybe for a lot of them, it suddenly kicked in. He said, I am several times. Give me the biggest rock I can throw. And he suddenly slipped away. And then the final passage, John 13:19. From now on, Jesus says, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. So as he was up there in the upper room with them, telling them what was going to happen, as things happened exactly the way he said, Peter's denial, his torture, his death, of course his resurrection, he's the I am in the flesh. Hallelujah. It's amazing. And my hope for all of us here this morning is that we also would know that Jesus is the great I am. And that the Bible is true from beginning to end. I could give you all kinds of biblical evidence that that's true, and I like that better, actually. But I used Mr. Forsyth today and some other things to hopefully show you how amazing the Word of God is. It's not dry. It's interesting, except for Jeremiah. Just kidding. But there are sections that are difficult to read if you don't know the whole Bible, if you don't know the history, and you need people that have studied that to help you with those sections. But there are sections that anyone can read and find great joy in it. And I always say, if you're having trouble reading the Bible with that joy, talk to one of us who just do it. It doesn't take a pastor or an elder to do that. There are a number of people here that love reading the Word of God. It refreshes them every day. It changes them every day. I would advise you to do that as well. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your amazing communication to us, that you didn't give us a textbook, which 20 years ago I had wished you had, but instead you gave us a living document that every time we go to a passage, it's different because we're different. We've grown in you. We understand it better. We've changed our vision and our focus in life, and your word applies to us better or differently. And Lord, we thank you that it is so interesting. I thank you, Lord, that we can share it together like this, that we can share it after today too. We can talk to each other about what we've read and share that. It's the most exciting thing. But Lord, outside of this room, and maybe some in this room, there are people who are still not sure, or perhaps they're even mocking you, like Mr. Forsyth. Lord, we pray that we would be light to them, that they would see the miracle of a changed life, that we have a love like you have for people. Not all the time. We're still hypocrites. And that's the other thing, that you save hypocrites. You save the helpless, like Hannah read this morning, the sinner, the enemy of you. You save us. And so we are not perfect, but that you allow us to have this joy and this peace that surpasses all understanding. Father, these are your gifts to us that people see. And whether or not we hurt them or are mean to them and not treat them right, we show them our love and they say, wow, you came back and said you were sorry. No one does that. That's where we are, Lord. We want to be your people here this morning, this afternoon, like Russ said, as we go to be with family or friends this week. We still have license to talk about Resurrection Sunday, a.k.a. Easter, to bring people in to a communion with you through Jesus, the great I Am, along with you, Father, and your Holy Spirit. We thank you again for hearing this because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.